Good evening. I'm going to read again to this evening from John's Gospel 17, carry on from where we left off this morning, and enjoyed those hymns. I think everyone mentioned glory in it, and this is the opening part of this prayer is very much about glory, and we'll talk a little more about that tonight as well. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. But there's no period there. That's not the end of a sentence. It actually looks like a period in mine, but it's a very small comma. And so he says here that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And we find this statement that the Father had given him authority over all flesh. It takes my mind back to Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, that he may have dominion. In other words, the man was to rule the creation like God, the way God would rule it, made in his image and likeness. Well, everything in that chapter was the goodness of God. It was good. It was good. Everything was good. Everything that came out of his mouth and every word that was fulfilled was good. And so to rule the earth in the likeness and image of God would be to govern it unto its good. We haven't quite done that, have we? And in fact, today they tell us we're destroying the earth. I don't know. I'll leave it to the experts to figure out all that. But God had given to man, right from creation, authority over all flesh. And, well, God only created one man, didn't he? That was Adam. And he mentioned this morning, surrounded him with goodness, gave him purpose, instructed him on the carrying out of that purpose, and all Adam had to do was believe him and take him at his word and do it. It would be good, but he didn't do that, did he? So God actually made two men. Our New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, that the first man was called Adam, the second man is the Lord Jesus. And here the Lord Jesus says, as you have given him, the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. The first man, Adam, reproduced himself in his sin, and here we are, born of the flesh. Well, the second man, the Lord Jesus, he was truly human. His body was the same kind of flesh as our body was, but not that flesh nature, that sin nature. And he was born of the Spirit. Do you remember Mary, upon hearing she was going to have a son? She believed God. But how can this be? She wanted to know how it would be. Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that holy thing which is born of you. And so we have the second man, Jesus, and he also reproduces himself, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it's his own life, isn't it? A life of the Son of God the Father. And so he has been given authority over all flesh. He's the second man, but the last Adam. That is the last head of his reproduced people who are himself reproduced. And so we have, he has been given authority over all flesh, and that would include all humanity, but it would also include animals and birds and fishes. Isaiah, in his first chapter, records that even the brute beasts obey God, but man doesn't. And think of all the animals that serve God on man's behalf by way of sacrifice. Quite a number and quite a variety of animals too. Isn't that so? I think of fishes, and I can't help but think of Jonah. I love that story of Jonah. Don't understand all about it, but really enjoyed the story. And here was a great fish that God made for the well-being of man. And that's quite a thing, isn't it? In the days when the Lord Jesus walked on the earth, Peter came to him one day and said, the leaders say we have to pay the temple tax, but we don't have any money. And the Lord says, that's okay, just go down to the lake, throw your line in and catch a fish, and in its mouth will be the tax money, enough for the two of them. That's pretty impressive, at least to me. When it comes to birds, I think again of Isaiah, they shall rise up with wings as eagles. That's kind of just a picture, I suppose. The role of the birds in Noah's story at the end of the time on the ark would come into play there. And it takes you right to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? The Father says, you're my beloved Son, in whom is all my pleasure. And the Holy Spirit was given to him, came down upon him bodily in the form of a dove. And we get the whole range of the creature being involved in the work of God in some way or another. And so he says, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And that would be to as many of the human race would have eternal life. Do we not have life? Do we not live for 70 years on this earth? Pagan and atheist and every kind of person. Well, we have biological existence. Did you know? I'm sure you do. Biological existence is eternal. All who have died will come out of the graves in a future day. Isn't that so? There isn't a person who is lost as far as that goes. The question isn't, how is my biological existence for 70, 80, 100 years, but am I living or am I dying? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, God said to Adam. And he died. Well, biologically, he was a long time in dying. Lived a lot of years. But in reality, he died that very moment. Never lived out of his biological existence again, not another day. Life has to do with relationships. Have you ever heard somebody say to somebody else, get a life, will you? You know, it doesn't mean they don't biologically exist. What it means is they're wasting their existence. They're not using it. There's no vitality. There's no living reality to it. And in that sense, God says to us, get a life. Here's how you do it. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this life is a relational thing. You were born and raised in your human parents' families. And that really shaped your life, didn't it? We owe not just the genes that are in our body that determine, I don't know what, height and color of eyes, and I don't know how far that goes, but we also carry a lot of our parents' values with us, don't we? And not even necessarily their values consciously stated. A lot of the habits, a lot of the ways, we learn them as children, and we're not even aware of the fact we learned them, but we got them from that relationship, and we carry them through our life. Well, he says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. The you there is the Father. That they might be born of God, as we talked about this morning. Many of you here will remember Dr. Ed Harlow. I really enjoyed Dr. Harlow. I didn't know him all that well, and maybe that's just as well. You know, the better you know somebody, the more you're aware of their faults and flaws, or think you are anyway. But I really enjoyed Dr. Harlow. He died at about 95 years old, and I went to the memorial that they had for him down in Portal Village there, and it was a blessing to me because that was a few years ago now, and I was starting to get a little bit older myself. I'm nowhere near 95, but starting to get a little bit older, you know, and it was a good wake-up call to me. Here is a man, 95 years old, and through his life as a believer, he initiated long-term projects. He started, along with a couple other men, Emmaus Bible School, and got it up and running. And once it was running, he had the wisdom to get out of there and let other men take that on. And he went on, did something else. He was a missionary in Africa for a while, and then he started Everyday Publications, another long-term project. That was an impressive thing because he first invented the style of writing that people say simplified English. It was for use in foreign language, but it wasn't simple English, but it was common English. It was a way of writing substantial teaching materials in a way that's more readily understood by people for whom English was not their original language. Quite a thing. After that, he started the Missionary Telephone News back in the days when it was on the telephone. Today it comes to us over the computer, but Dr. Harlow started that. And you know, here's a man, he'd get something up and running, and then he'd get something else up and running. And 95 years old, he's still actively initiating new long-term projects. That man was living. And you see what happened. One day, he took his last step in this world, and the next step was in the presence of the Lord. He's still living. I think that's wonderful. It was a great challenge to me. Remember, Jack, you're not dying, you're living. Get on with it. It doesn't matter what the age is and so on. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life is a relational thing. It is also a spirit thing, a spiritual thing. God is the living God. All life comes from Him, and God is spirit. And He made us not only a body and a soul, but a spirit also. And that's what died when man sinned. And that's where the life is put back in. Terrible way of saying it, isn't it? When we receive Christ. You understand what I'm trying to say here. And so he's speaking of his authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. And in this way, he glorifies the Father. Okay, now look at verse 4. This is a big surprise to me this time when I was reading it through. He says, pardon me, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I don't know how many times I've read that and never noticed it. What a statement. Verse 1, he prayed, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. I want to glorify you, but you first have to give me that glory. But now he says, I have already glorified you, which is true. Well, of course, they're both true. And I got thinking about that. And verse 5 also, and now, Father, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And these two verses, I got reading them, and verse 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth, on the earth. That was the first clue that I had to what he's saying here. He's talking about his earthly human life. He glorified his Father, but he's praying for a greater glory. A heavenly, if you will, that the Father would glorify him so that he, the Son, might glorify the Father. And in verse 5, he describes that as the glory that I had with you, that would be within the Godhead before the world even existed. There is a greater glory than even the Lord Jesus had shown on this earth up to that point. And so when he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, he tells how he glorified him. He said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Our New Testament tells us that he came to do his Father's will. And here he says, I have finished that work. But the Father's will was that he go to the cross, wasn't it? And he's not at the cross yet. He's starting to pray about that. And then shortly he's going to be praying in Gethsemane about that. But what he's talking about is on the earth, his earthly human life as man. And he makes this tremendous statement, I have finished the work. I've glorified you. That's something that no other man can say. No other woman can say. No other child can say. Nobody can say. We simply have not fully, perfectly, completely done the work that God has designed for us have we? I wish I could say I have, but I haven't. And I can think of far too many times in my life where other things intruded and seemed to me to be a better way. Isn't that foolish? But the Lord Jesus said, I've finished the work which you've given me to do. Well, at least what that means is he has done everything. At this point of praying, he has done everything that the Old Testament led them to expect of the Christ while he was on this earth at his first coming. Right? Okay? Up to the cross. Well, his birth was in exact accord with the Old Testament. It was exactly the time when they were looking for his coming, because the Old Testament had made that plain. He was born of Abraham, yes, but he was also born of Israel, who was Jacob. And in that line, he was born of David, his line, the kingly line, and so on. He was born in Bethlehem. That wouldn't be particularly outstanding, except that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, and God moved the heart of the Caesar way off in Rome, who knew nothing about any of this, to call for a census that would end up with a law that everybody had to go to their hometown and get registered, and that put Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, and the Lord Jesus was born there. I think that's pretty impressive, don't you? I think it's also impressive that when the Magi, the wise men, when they came to Jerusalem, to the palace, the scribes and the priests, they knew where the Christ was to be born. They were able to give them directions. But these men weren't believers. They weren't Jews. They weren't Israelites. They were Gentiles. But they knew the Christ was born. How'd they know that? Well, they saw the sign. And the sign was what was given in the Old Testament. That's where they understood that from. As Israel had been scattered throughout the world, they took the word of God with them, and these were wise men. They read it. They understood that. They saw the sign, and they said, let's go. Went and worshipped him. That's pretty impressive. 12 years old, we see him in the temple. He says, I must be about my father's business. Ever meet a 12-year-old who talked like that? Well, the Lord did. He was all about doing his father's will. And so at 30 years age, roughly, he was baptized by John, and they're identified by his father. You are my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit comes upon him, and so on. And John the Baptist said, look, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Whatever is he talking about? Well, if you don't know the Old Testament, you wouldn't know, would you? But John got that, and he introduced his own followers, his own disciples, to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they followed him. He was a man, the book of Acts says, who went about doing good. That's my favorite description of the Lord Jesus in his earthly life and ministry. A man who went about doing good. Takes you right back to Genesis 1 and 2. It was good. It was good. It was good. Everything was good. So truly did he fulfill what the Old Testament wrote of him at his first coming, that a man named Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus, we were talking about him this morning, comes to him and he says, we know who you are. No man can do these signs. My Bible translates that miracles. The word is signs. Because, well, there's three words translated miracles. The first is powers, the second is signs, and the third is wonders, because all those describe miracles, don't they? A miracle is a great work of power. A miracle is also a wonder. When you see a miracle, you stand in awe and wonder. But God's miracles are always instructive. They are signs. They signify something. And Nicodemus got it. No man can do these signs except God be with him. That was chapter 3 of this same gospel. In chapter 6, the Lord Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children in the wilderness where there's no food to be fed. It kind of reminds you of Israel in the wilderness. Come out of Egypt, mighty with riches and all the rest of that, but 40 years before they come to their land, and they're in an inhospitable area that has no food. How are you going to eat? Well, through Moses' intercession, I suppose you would say, God fed them, didn't he? Manna, water from the rock, on one occasion at least quail, till they got sick of that, and so on. And then Moses said, God will raise up from among you one of your own, and he will do greater things than what I have done. And if you read the story of the feeding of the 5,000, I think it's verse 14 of John 6, when it was all over and they had eaten their fill, they realized. And it says they came to the Lord Jesus saying, surely this is that prophet that was to come. They knew what Moses had said. And they got the connection and they said, this is the one. And that far they were quite correct. It's just that they all were looking for a political savior, an economic savior, something of that nature, rather than an eternal savior, a living savior. And the Lord Jesus would have nothing to do with it. They would take him by force and make him their king. But the point is, he fulfilled what the Old Testament had said about him. If he fulfilled those prophecies, he also was the living embodiment of what could only be dimly pictured by the Old Testament prophets themselves. Do you remember when he said, who do men say that I am? Well, some said he was this prophet, and some said he was this prophet, and some said he was this prophet. And they began to name the Old Testament prophets. One of them was Jeremiah, and he's the only one I'll mention to you for sake of time. And I think it's such a beautiful picture. But Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He's the weeping prophet because his prophecy was almost brutal. And he was prophesying about the Babylonian captivity. 70 years they would be in captivity, and there it was merciless. There was no ifs, ands, or buts, and there was nothing to make it palatable. But Jeremiah loved his people. And it broke his heart. His own message broke his heart. And he said at one point, I'm finished. I'm not going to do this anymore. He couldn't get himself to do it. And he actually tried to step down from being a prophet. But God's word burned in his heart and he couldn't keep it in. And he had to keep on prophesying. And some said, he's Jeremiah. Well, he was far greater than Jeremiah. And so we see him in a very Jeremiah-like way looking over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how often I would have gathered you unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks. Jeremiah was but a distant picture, foreshadowing, if that's the right word, of Christ. And you can take that same approach to every one of the Old Testament gospel prophets and see the Lord Jesus in them. And so that was the answer to his question. Oh, you're this prophet or that prophet? And he says, but how about you? Who do you say that I am? Oh, and Peter rose to great heights that day, and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wonderful reality that the Lord Jesus had brought to the fore. I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And Peter acknowledges who he is and that is the Father's work that he has been doing and so on. Virtually everything in his 3 years of public ministry finished that work. You remember, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Well, we understand that lambs were slaughtered by way of sacrifice. They were pictures of the Lord Jesus, weren't they? But did you ever stop and think this? The Passover lamb, it had to be taken from the flock 4 days before. And for 3 days, it would be inspected. It had to be perfect. It had to be without spot and without blemish. And after 3 days of inspection, then it could be sacrificed. Now, our Lord Jesus, the Lamb, not of man's choosing, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was inspected for 3 years of his public ministry. And at the end of that time, he said, which one of you convicts me of evil? And there was nobody could, without spot, without blemish. The very leaders of the Jews and the Jewish people themselves cried out, crucify him. Pilate said, why? What's the charge? Oh, never mind the charge. We have our own laws, and he should be crucified. They had no charge they could bring against him. Without spot, without blemish. Pilate understood that perfectly. And he said, no, I'm not going to crucify him. He's innocent. Well, it wasn't that the Gentiles were smarter than the Jews, religiously or spiritually. It was that he was totally indifferent on the matter. He wasn't interested in their Christ, in their Messiah. They wasn't interested in anything to do with them. And I think he rather enjoyed the idea of not giving them their way. But the Jews aren't stupid people by any means. And they understood why he could take that stand. It wasn't personal for him. So they said, fine, we'll make it personal for you. We're going to write a letter to Caesar and tell him. And you remember, we have no king but Caesar. But your governor, Pilate, he's supporting a pretender king of Israel against you. That would have cost Pilate his life. And as soon as they did that, Pilate crucified him. Before, knowing he was innocent, before it came to that, he sent him off to Herod for political reasons, trying to escape having to make the decision. And Herod couldn't find any complaint to make against him either. He was inspected thoroughly for 3 years. And on the fourth year, he was sacrificed. Getting a little ahead of this, not in the inspection process, in the sacrificing process. That's what he's praying about. But I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you had given me to do. Adam, listen to me, Adam, just eat to your heart's fill, but not that tree, you'll die. And all he had to do was believe him. But he didn't. He'd rather be his own standard of right and wrong. He'd rather be his own God. He'd rather be self-determining. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And you know that all too well from your own flesh, just as I know from mine. But here's the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And so he can go on to verse 5 and say, now, O Father, let's get on to this greater glory. Another thing he did in those 3 years, he said, I have not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. Now, you have to be careful on this one. You have to understand that when he said, I've come to fulfill the law, does not mean I've come to obey it perfectly. If you could obey the law perfectly, you still wouldn't fulfill it. There's not a man or woman in prison because they kept most of the law. They're in there for the one law they didn't keep. And when can you ever say, I have perfectly kept the law? Still tomorrow, even if you think you've done perfectly up to this point, there'd be no end of law. When the Lord said, I come to fulfill the law, what he meant was, what he was saying was, I have come to replace the law with the living reality of my own self. He is himself the standard, if we can say it that way. He's the living reality that the law could only point to. But then God never gave the law in order to justify anybody. He gave it to prove them guilty, didn't he? And by the way, from Adam until Moses, there was no law of God. I don't know if you remember that or not. And also, by the way, when God did give his law through Moses, he only gave it to the nation Israel. We Gentiles never were under God's Old Testament law. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law. And so in our New Testament, he said something about that. He said, a new law I give to you. You remember what it was? That you love. The New Testament laws are laws of love. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not. If you want to be sure somebody does something, tell them don't do it. You know, bake the cookies and tell your child, don't eat those. He's going to eat one. But the New Testament laws are, you shall love. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. The as yourself are the difficult part of that. How about this one? It's almost never talked about. Love the brethren. Not talking about a sect or a denomination of believers called brethren. He's talking about every born-again believer that you ever come in contact with. Love the brethren. I mention that specifically because of something that's happening today. Historically, the church swings from one extreme to another. One extreme is everything is church and we forget the world. And then the other extreme is it's all about reaching the lost and forget the church. What's that? We're in that swing to it's all about the world. And what we find is carping and criticism and complaint about our brothers and sisters. I don't even have to describe that to you. I'm sure you've heard it over and over and over. You easily have people tell you what's wrong with the brethren. But we love the lost. Isn't that amazing? Was it James who said, you say you love God, yet you hate your brother? How can you love God whom you've not seen if you can't love your brother who you do see? And applied to the situation that I've suggested to you, how can you love the lost that you don't know if you can't even get along with your brother or sister whom you do know? Well, the answer is precisely because you don't know them. If you don't know somebody, easy to love them. It's a theory. It's a myth. It's whatever. No reality to it. But we're going to love these people and save them and forget the church. This very prayer, at the end of this prayer, he prays for you and me, those who will believe. What he prays is for unity. And notice in verse 23, he says, verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And here it comes, that the world may know, that's the lost world, may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. If you want to evangelize the lost, you better start loving your brothers and sisters. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we give up evangelism. I'm suggesting that we start evangelism. Start it from the very place that he tells us here. That we ourselves are a living demonstration to them that we can even get along with each other. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That we can love people that we have to rub shoulders with and be involved with every day and every week and in ways, you know, mankind doesn't work that way. That's why people go to churches where they like the people there because, well, you know, the church I've been to, I don't like them there. And they miss the whole point of it. Love the brethren. That's one of the New Testament laws. Husbands, love your wives. That would be nonsense if that's all that was said because, well, that's what we understand with marriage. But he didn't stop there. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's pretty demanding. And let the older women teach the younger women to love their children and their husbands. Do you have to teach a woman to love her children and her husband? You sure do. The natural concepts of love are self-serving, don't last very long, end up in all manner of strife and foolishness and ignoring any kind of standard and all the rest. If you're going to proclaim the love of God, then it has to be his kind of love, you see. The hardest one for me, and I'm almost embarrassed to say it because I'm not sure how well it would be found in my own life, but he says, love your enemies. Well, if you promise not to ask me details about mine, I'll promise not to ask you details about yours, but you can answer for yourself if you love your enemies as Christ loves. While we were yet enemies, sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's love. We started there this morning, didn't we? That first brother that got up. We were enemies of God. And so he fulfilled all that. Now, forgive me for taking this bit of extra time. Ask yourself, how many people got saved because he has glorified you on the earth and has finished the work that he gave you to do up to this point? How many people got saved there? Zero. Not even one. When it came to the cross, they all ran away. When he was dead and in the grave, or as they thought in the grave, there was Mary. Mary loved the Lord Jesus, and she was there weeping, heartbroken. Why? He's gone. So overcome by what she thought that even when she saw him, she thought he was a gardener. Two on the road to Emmaus, we thought this was to be the Christ. There wasn't one. But in his resurrection, remember Thomas? Okay, Thomas, come here, put your hand in the wound. My Lord and my God. And on that day of Pentecost, there were 120 believers in that upper room. Not one of them was a believer at the cross. Only when he appeared to them in his resurrection. Thank God we have a risen, living Savior. The sin is paid and put away, and eternal life, his own life, has been given. And so we ask that same question as this morning. Do we know God as our Father? If we do, it's because we know Jesus as his Son, our Savior, crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, and glorified at the right hand of God, the very glory that he's praying for in this prayer. And so this morning we ended with some who saw his glory. Virtually everybody, when they saw his glory, they fell on their face. Overcome the reality that our sin comes short of the glory of God. And as an individual and as a person, the only thing I can do in the presence of his glory is fall down as dead at his feet. That's all that I am. But how he loves to raise us up. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, take a look and see, I am alive forevermore. A risen, glorious Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's the one that's righteous, not us. He is our righteousness, isn't he? Praise be unto him. Thank you, Father, for loving us so to give your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved your Father such that you would do his will in every manner, even unto the death of the cross. And thank you also that in doing that, you loved us by laying down your life for us while we were yet sinners. The same love, one in love with your Father and the Spirit. And we delight our hearts and rejoice in you. We pray, Father, acknowledging our personal shortcomings, casting ourselves afresh upon you, asking for the continual and renewed filling of the Spirit of the Lord within us, that we might learn every day a little more how to love as you love, how to practice that love, first of all with one another, and then with the lost and dying world. May we go forth into this world with power and with your word, and that according to your Spirit. We ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen.